right. Well, good evening, ladies. It's great to be back with you this evening. And we are going to continue our series tonight entitled Lies Women Believe. And tonight is part two of our series. If you were here last week, we looked at the first lie, and that is my unbelief is justified because of how difficult my life is. And we talked about the natural tendency that we have to view our circumstances and our temptations as having some kind of unique or powerful control over us, to believe that our temptations and our circumstances are exponentially greater than what anyone else is facing, that what we're experiencing is atypical, it's extraordinary, it's in comparison to others, it far outweighs it, and therefore the spiritual obligations and demands placed on me are unreasonable. And that's the lie that we talked about last week. And to address that, we primarily looked at 1 Corinthians 10:13, and I'll read it for us again here. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And so we saw in that passage that God's faithfulness ensures that you're never in a situation, you're never in a season of life, you're never in a set of circumstances where your only option is to sin. Your only option is to not submit to the Lord. No, instead, we talked about how He has ordained this very season, these very challenging circumstances, not with the goal to get you to sin, but to sustain you and give you the grace to righteously endure. Well, tonight we're going to look at a second lie women believe, and this is the lie behind discontentment. It sounds something like this. I need God to change this about my life in order to be satisfied. And I'm going to restate this by changing one word, because it's often included as well. So not only do I need God to change this about my life, I deserve for God to change this about my life in order to be satisfied. Every time we're discontent in life, we're believing this lie. So I want to begin tonight by talking about what contentment is, at least in the literal sense of the word that's used in the New Testament. When you see that word content or contentment, it literally means self-sufficient. Now, we hear that and alarms are going off, because we know self-sufficiency is a bad thing in the life of a Christian. And certainly it is when we're depending on ourselves and not the Lord. And in that sense, we're self-sufficient. That is something to be repented of. But contentment, the word means self-sufficient in this sense. I am satisfied independent of external factors, independent of what's going on in my life. And so to be self-sufficient in this sense means I am not dependent on circumstances improving or life going the way that I want it to go in order to be satisfied, in order to be content. And when we define it that way, we can understand why Puritan preacher Jeremiah Burroughs authored a book entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's rare to experience contentment, true satisfaction, that is independent of what's going on in our lives. Instead, what is far more common is to experience the never-ending frustration of a better life, which always seems just outside of reach, just outside of our grasp. What we desire when we are discontent, it does often seem just outside our grasp, doesn't it? In other words, we don't typically take large leaps when it comes to setting our hearts on something that we want God to change. Rather, it's typically adjustments in life that seem realistically attainable. I don't need to be a millionaire. I just need to make a little more, just a little more. I don't need to have a perfect health, just a little relief in this area. I don't need perfect kids. I just need normal kids, right? I don't need a super spiritual husband, but some kind of spiritual debt. There's something. Then I'll be satisfied. Then I'll be content. That's the snare. of discontentment. The never-ending vicious cycle of striving after that improvement, that better set of circumstances that's just right there, right beyond our reach. And it is a never-ending vicious cycle because you've probably noticed in your own experience those times when you do get what your heart is set on. You do get that desire fulfilled. What happens? You experience temporary, earthly satisfaction until you go right back into the snare as you start to desire something else. Discontentment is fueled by unmet desires. It's a human lust, and lust by its very nature can never be satisfied. That's why a discontent person remains discontent no matter if their circumstances change for the better or not. John Calvin said, "Our covetousness is an insatiable gulf, if it be not restrained, and the best bridle is when we desire nothing more than the necessity of this life demands." Andrew Davis has written a book, The Power of Christian Contentment. You're probably familiar with it if you've read something on contentment. He writes this, "Though we can't say that every misery in this world begins with human discontent, we may safely say that all the suffering of the world is exponentially intensified by the failure to find genuine contentment in the midst of any and every circumstance." I love that because I think it's very insightful. Ask yourself this question. What is really the hardest part about that area of life that you find so challenging? You know, your hardest trial in your life. Ask yourself, what is really the hardest part about that? Andrew Davis is arguing, and I believe rightly so, the hardest part of our difficulties is the unwillingness to submit to the Lord in the midst of it. And that, in turn, intensifies our difficulty. I'm going to turn to John Newton to weigh in as well. If you have sat under my preaching for any amount of time, you've already heard this quote because it's probably my favorite quote from a dead guy. And I'm going to give it to you again because I think it's very insightful. He writes this, "The trials of yesterday are gone, to return no more. Those of tomorrow are not yet come. The Lord mercifully parcels out to us our lot of afflictions by minutes and moments, that we might not be overburdened. But we, foolishly looking back to the past and forward to the future, we load ourselves with an unnecessary and unprofitable weight. It is no wonder that we are often weary." And now here's the part where he lines up exactly with what Andrew Davis was saying. "The heaviest part of our trials is owing not so much to the painful dispensations which cause them as the self-will and unbelief of our hearts. And our relief depends more upon the cure of our wrong inward dispositions than upon any change of our outward circumstances." And I think that's right on. What is the hardest part about your life? What's the hardest part about my life? We have the answer in common. It's the same thing. Our own heart's response to the challenges of life. Processing life's difficulties through our own wisdom, through our own unbelief. If only this, if only that. I just need this, I just need that. And in so doing, we aggravate, we load ourselves down with an unprofitable weight. Now, as I mentioned, very closely related to this lie, I need God to change something about my life in order to be satisfied, is this lie. I actually deserve for God to change this about my life. I'm entitled to better treatment from the Lord. Discontentment is the fruit of a high view of self. It's the fruit of a self-entitled spirit. Pastor Jerry Ragg wrote this, "To be discontent is to have some level of unrest that drives you to imagine you deserve something better." That's spot on. We only complain or are bitter or discontent in circumstances when we feel, oh, there's an injustice that's occurred. I deserve something better. Contentment, then, is the death of our self-entitled spirit. As one author wrote, it's to crucify our sense of personal entitlement as it relates to our needs and our wants. What does that look like? How would we define contentment? Well, it is the satisfaction, it's the peace, it's the rest with what we have, who we are, and where we're going. Sinclair Ferguson defines it this way: true contentment means embracing the Lord's will in every aspect of His providence, simply because it's His providence. Jeremiah Burroughs: the sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now, we hear that, and we think, I'd like that to be true of me. I'm there. I want to be there. Everyone wants to be there. You have probably never met or heard of anyone saying, I love being discontent. I don't like being happy. I don't like being satisfied. Yeah, who prefers feeling constantly uneasy, no peace, no rest, just a frustrated, unfulfilled existence? No one prefers that. But then why is true contentment so rare if the alternative is so miserable? I think one reason is because we don't want to go through the pain of the kill, right? We don't want to go through what it takes to put to death self-entitlement. And it's rare because we may profess, oh yes, man is totally depraved. All we deserve is hell. And we could go to 20 passages in Scripture to defend that. We profess that. We proclaim that. But do we really believe we're as bad and unworthy as the Scriptures say? We are. See, discontentment in this life, it's revealing, well, not only do I not deserve to go to hell, I actually deserve for God to up the comfort level here on earth on my way to heaven. And so how do we put that to death? How do we put to death that vicious cycle, that frustrating cycle of seeking for that better life just beyond our grasp? Well, Philippians 4, we're going to look at tonight. Philippians 4, we're going to look at four principles to combat the lie of discontentment. Four principles to help crucify that the mindset that says, I need God to change this. I deserve for God to change this about my life in order to be satisfied. The first principle, and sorry, there's no alliteration for tonight. You can do your own. The first principle, in God's providence, there are no mistakes. In God's providence, there are no mistakes. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now, we are parachuting right into a context here, but Paul is rejoicing because the Philippian church was finally able to support him financially. And if you're wondering, where is the idea about providence in this passage? Well, notice the end of verse 10 again. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. In the providence of God, you didn't have an opportunity. Again, I'll turn to author Andrew Davis for a definition of God's providence. Providence is the direct activity of God toward the universe He created, moment by moment, sustaining its existence and overruling its events to cause the unfolding story of history to occur according to His will. And I would add, down to each and every individual and the specific details of their lives. What was his situation? Well, he was suffering in life because his needs, just the practical needs of life, were not being met. He was in need of financial support. We're not going to get into all the details this evening, but basically for 10 years, since Paul had established this church in Philippi, they were unable to support him. And it wasn't a lack of desire or willingness on their part. They were persecuted. You can see that in chapter 1. And they were in poverty. They were poor. And those two factors would limit their ability to support Paul financially. But notice here how he had guarded his heart from becoming frustrated with them and discontent with God at the same time. First of all, look, he assumed the best about others. He assumed the best. Discontentment does what? It assumes the worst. And assigns impure motives to their actions. Why is that? Because for a discontent person, other people stand in the way of what their heart is after. Other people become obstacles to what they're going after, and they have to discredit them and one-up them and get them out of the way so they can have what they want. Discontentment personalizes what's not personal. Hypersensitive to the actions of others because it has such a high view of self. Well, Paul says here, you've always been concerned. You've always wanted to support. You lacked opportunity. That is to say, in the providence of God, you were prevented but from supporting me. But as soon as you were able, you sent Epaphroditus with the gift, and now I rejoice in the Lord greatly. This is demonstrating a recognition of God's hand in all things. Now think about it. If he had a godless approach to this circumstance, how would he have potentially responded to their delay in supporting him? Well, 10 years go by and he says, finally, you got your act together and supported a missionary. It's about time you thought of my needs above your own. Or after 10 years, this is it? You've been saving up for 10 years. This is all you give me? What guarded his heart from these temptations was a firm trust in the Lord's providence, both the timing of the gift and the amount of the gift. You know, it's interesting that as believers, we are quick to critique the worldview of unbelievers, especially atheists, right? We know there's no such thing theologically as an atheist. We know theologically why people suppress the truth and unrighteousness, why they can't have God in their thinking or in their lives. And we might even think to ourselves, well, how could anyone deny that there is a God? That's so ridiculous. It's so absurd. It's so irrational, we might think to ourselves. And yeah, it is all of those things. But ironically, how often do we respond in our circumstances like a consistent atheist would? As if God didn't even exist or just wasn't sovereign. He had no purpose in it. What does it look like to be a practical atheist? Well, no gratitude and joy when God's providence smiles upon you because, after all, he's not responsible for anything. Why should I have joy and gratitude in God? Complaining in a bitter spirit when his providence frowns upon you because I don't deserve this. I deserve something better. And frankly, there's no one in control anyway. So we can see that discontentment is this ugly mix of self-righteousness, I deserve something better, and a godless approach to your circumstances. There's no one in control. He's not good. He's not wise. And so first base when it comes to genuine contentment is knowing in the providence of God, there are no mistakes. His providence always delivers what is best for me. Now, before we move on to the second principle, I want to get ahead of a question that inevitably gets raised anytime you talk about contentment, and that is this question. Well, what about seeking to change my circumstances? Right? If I'm supposed to joyfully trust the Lord's providence, if there are no mistakes in any circumstance that happens to me, what does it imply about me if I attempt to change my circumstances, get relief, get improvement? Am I rebelling against God's providence when I'm doing those things? Well, I'm going to answer that with a helpful illustration I came across in, again, Andrew Davis's book. It's not quoted verbatim, but inspired enough where I need to give him credit for it. What do you do when you're driving on a two-lane road and there's a dump truck in front of you going 20 miles below the speed limit? Do you say to yourself, well, I need to be content with God's providence, and he put this truck here, and yeah, he's going 20 below the speed limit, and so I'm just going to patiently wait behind the truck, no matter how long it is, until it turns off? Or do you reason to yourself, even though God's providence put this truck in my path, there's a dotted yellow line, and I can lawfully pass, and there's a law permitting me to pass when such situations occur? Well, what do? We obviously take the second course of action, I think, and I hope that's what we do. That helps to illustrate this, that contentment's not complacency. It's not passivity. It's not fatalism. You know, what will be because God is sovereign and not me. That's fatalism. You know, think about this. When we get hot in our homes or in our car, what do? We turn up the AC. When we get hungry, we eat. When we get tired, we sleep. Those are not acts of rebellion. against God's providence. We strive to become more holy, to not remain as we are. That's not an act of rebellion against God's providence. Whenever we can wisely and lawfully change our circumstances for the better, we do. And that is appropriate. There's nothing ungodly, unspiritual about that. That's not the danger. Here's the danger. When we can't wisely or lawfully change our circumstance, how are we going to respond? What happens then to our contentment? So back to our outline here. The first principle, no mistakes in the providence of God. The second principle to combat the lie of discontentment. Circumstances are irrelevant when it comes to your satisfaction. Circumstances are irrelevant when it comes to your contentment, your satisfaction. This will be verses 11 and 12. Notice verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So Paul appreciated their gift. He greatly benefited from it. He wants to make clear he didn't feel neglected, and he wants to address a potential objection to his words here, which may have sounded like this. All right, Paul, it's easy for you to rejoice in the Lord now. It's easy for you to be content now, Paul. You just got your provisions met. You just got support. Of course you're rejoicing now. Of course you're content. So in verse 11, he's clarifying, I'm not rejoicing because once I was poor and now I have money, my needs are met. That's why I'm content. No, look at what he says. Not that I speak from want. So I am not writing this from the perspective of someone who has had actual needs that have gone unmet. I don't speak from want. That's a shocking statement if you know anything about Paul and his ministry. For instance, here he is in 1 Corinthians 4:11. Here's what he says. To this present hour, we are both hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, and are homeless. And here he is in Philippians saying, not that I speak from want. How can a man who is starving without proper clothing, being persecuted and homeless, say that he's not speaking from want? Well, notice verse 11 here, Philippians 4, 11. I would expect it to read this way. Not that I speak from want, for God has supplied everything I need. Just when I thought I was going to starve, there was a knock on the door and someone brought a meal. Just when I thought I couldn't pay this bill, there was a mysterious envelope in the mailbox and I got a check and I don't even know who it was from. Just when I thought I was going to be homeless, somebody reached out with a place to stay. That's not what he's saying here. Because that would mean then contentment involves God coming through and changing your circumstances for the better. So notice what he actually says. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. The reason I don't speak from want is not because I have all my wants, but because I've learned. I've learned if I have something, God has determined it's good and necessary for me to have it. And I've learned if I don't have something, God has determined it's good and necessary for me not to have it. So it's impossible in this sense for a believer to ever speak from a position of want because they have whatever they need to be satisfied in Christ. The author of Hebrews does something similar. Look over at Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now again, that should be an equally shocking statement, because how can the writer of Hebrews say that? How can he say God will never abandon you nor forsake you when just two chapters earlier, chapter 11, what did he write about? The lives of some of the most faithful saints in redemptive history who were tortured, killed, homeless, imprisoned in severe affliction. And he turns around and says, be content with what you have. God will never abandon you. He'll never forsake you. How can the Scriptures claim this? How can the Scriptures say you have everything that you need, but believers die? Believers have needs, physical needs, that they go without having met. Well, it's because in those circumstances, there's no such thing as a believer who could say, God hasn't given me everything I need to be satisfied in Christ. That's what we're promised. We're never lacking what we need to be satisfied in Him and to glorify Him. So back to Philippians 4, that's what Paul learned. Namely, that your position in life, your circumstances, your desires, your needs, your wants, those are irrelevant when it comes to contentment. If I don't have what I think I need, I can know without a shadow of a doubt I don't need it to be satisfied in Him. Imagine how that could transform your focus, your preoccupation in the midst of difficulty. What are my goals? What are my chief desires in the midst of these circumstances? We talked about this last week as we evaluated the difference between a desire and an idolatrous desire. Author Paul Tripp puts it this way: the problem with desire is that in sinners, it very quickly morphs into demand. Demand is the closing of my fists over a desire. And you know the answer. How do we know when our desires, when we've closed our fist over a desire and it's become a demand, when we'll sin to get it or sin to not get it, and thus indicating it's become an idolatrous desire? But notice how Paul demonstrates the opposite of that here. He knew if I really needed something to be content, I would have it. And if I don't have it, that means I don't need it. That's how he can say, I can be satisfied independent of my circumstances. And now he elaborates on that. Notice verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means. So that is to say, I know how to be brought low with regard to having very little. I know how to live in a state of poverty. I know how to be content in these kinds of circumstances. That's one end of the spectrum. Then he says, and I also know how to live in prosperity. So I know how to live in a state of abundance. When my desires and my wants are fulfilled, I know how to be content in those kinds of circumstances as well. Two ends of the spectrum there, right? When things are really bad, when things are really good. Why does he do that? Why does he even talk about when things are good? Because you're equally vulnerable to discontentment in any circumstance, whether you're in trials or whether you're experiencing comfort and prosperity. Proverbs 30, 8 through 9, just by way of reference, listen to what Agur says. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. He knew he was vulnerable if he was on either end of the extreme. Well, Paul amplifies his prior comment. Notice the middle of verse 12 here. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. What's he talking about there? I've learned the secret. It's a passive verb. So I've been taught. I've been taught. As in, the Lord has taught me through good times and bad how to cope with hunger and need, with plenty to eat and an abundance. He has taught me to cultivate contentment. He's given me what I want. He's taken away what I think I need so that I would learn how to be satisfied in Him alone. Last week, we briefly looked at Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm going to look back at that passage again. Turn back to Deuteronomy 8 just for a moment. It's a great example of how the Lord teaches His people via His providence to be satisfied in Him alone. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Now notice this. That he might make you understand, he might teach you by this experience, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. God's word is the ultimate need, not the physical necessities of life. So the Lord's saying there, I want you to learn to trust me to provide you with everything necessary to be satisfied. And I determine what that is. My providence reveals what that is in your life. How can you know if you're being taught in God's school of contentment? How can you know in this season? How can you know if you're passing his class, so to speak? Well, here's a few ways. There's a lot of ways, but here'd be a few. You look at something or someone else and a position that they have or something. They're in a position or they have what you would really, really like. They have what your heart is set on. They are who your heart is set on to be. It's what you're longing for. But you battle it. And you come to a point where you're saying, it's good for them. It's good for them to have it. It's not good for me to have it. It's loving and wise of God to give it to them, and it's loving and wise of God to not give it to me. You're passing the class if you can say that. Why does he always seem to bless others and not me in the way I want to be blessed? Well, then you wrestle your heart and you're saying, it wouldn't be good for me to have what my heart is set on because I would wander away from him. I would commit apostasy. It would lead to my spiritual ruin. It's loving and wise for God to withhold what my heart is set on. That's how you know you're passing the class, right? If I don't have something, I don't need it. Because God is revealing via his providence what I need to be satisfied. In God's providence, there are no mistakes. Circumstances are irrelevant when it comes to contentment. Third principle, contentment is a supernatural work. Contentment is a supernatural work. So what we're looking at with this principle is this. We're answering this question. What is true about a person who is discontent? So speaking at a high level, what's true about a person who's discontent? Two possibilities. First, they're not a believer. They're not in Christ. And therefore, they're seeking to be satisfied in idols. Things that won't bring satisfaction. Counterfeit gods. The second possibility, they're in Christ, but they're not yielding themselves to the Lord and thereby not experiencing the power needed to be content. This is what Paul's speaking of in verse 13. Notice, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He is answering this question. How is this possible? How can a person whose circumstances are constantly fluctuating, like Paul's were, from poverty to prosperity, suffering and affliction, how can that person die to self-entitlement and rest peacefully in their heart with God's providence? Verse 13 is the answer. Divine power is sufficiently supplied. It's a supernatural work in the life of the believer. We could say it this way. If contentment is independent of circumstances, it must be dependent on Christ. All things in the original is at the front of the verse. So it's being emphasized. All things I'm able to do by the one who is continually strengthening me. Verse 13 is one of the most abused passages in the church today. You're probably aware of that. But hopefully we can see here in the context, it's got nothing to do with being empowered to change your circumstances for the better or be successful, succeed in some activity or win the game or pass the test or whatever triumph you might have in mind. No, all things is governed by the context here. And what's that talking about? All kinds of circumstances and life scenarios. Verse 12 is what all things is referring to. How to be brought low, how to live in prosperity, being filled, going hungry, having abundance, suffering need. So verse 13 is not saying, I can be strengthened by Christ so that I'm wise enough and strong enough to change all the negative things in my life and make them turn out good. No, this is a verse about relying on Christ so you no longer need pleasant circumstances to be satisfied. Relying on Christ, not to give you the power to change your circumstances, but to change you in the midst of circumstances you can't change. Again, I turn to Pastor Jerry Ragg. Whatever your life currently looks like, with all the difficulties and challenges, it is sufficient to secure your satisfaction and spirit of submission. Whatever your life currently looks like, with all the difficulties and challenges, it is sufficient to secure your satisfaction and spirit of submission. Now, what is an honest response to that? I don't experience that as often as I want, right? I feel defeated, overwhelmed. I feel more taken captive by my trials, by my difficulties. And this standard seems impossible. True contentment like this? And we might even say, why does everyone else seem to get their desires? Why does everyone else have such an easier life than me? And if that's the reasoning, if that's how your mind reasons, you've got to understand that is your heart. And your heart's not good. Your heart is wicked. You've got to identify that and call it what it is. That is the dialogue of unbelief, the inner dialogue of unbelief, the language of self-entitlement, the language of pride. And God is not in the business of blessing proud people. In fact, we know from passages like 1 Peter 5:5 that God is opposed to the proud. He's opposed to the proud. God is opposed to those who say, my wisdom, my perspective is superior to yours, Lord. I know what's best for me. And if you don't give me what's best for me, you're in the wrong. God is opposed to the proud. God is opposed to those who say, if you're not going to give me what I want, I'm not going to trust you or follow you the way that I'm called to. God is opposed to the proud. And the proud make themselves unfit to receive this strengthening Paul's talking about in verse 13. It's not the automatic experience of every Christian. It is those who are humble who experience this. So let's finish that verse. Let's end the verse on an encouraging note. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Gives grace to the humble. Who are the humble? Let's just keep it simple. Those who wholeheartedly affirm the only thing God owes me is hell. Everything outside of hell is mercy. That's humility. God gives grace to people like that. What is grace? It's not just an attitude, a favorable attitude God has toward you. It's more than just a disposition of favor toward you. It is that, but it's more than that. I like Abner Chow's definition of grace. He defines it this way. God's unrestricted, omnipotent power invading the most helpless situations to produce results that only He can produce. Omnipotent power invading the most helpless situations to produce results that only God can produce. Now let me show you one passage where that definition comes from. We're going to see an example of this grace, this power at work in Paul's life. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Notice that phrase just as a side note really quick. Two times, to keep me from exalting myself. The Lord may be afflicting you or preventing you from having that thing that you really want, that desire fulfilled, not because you're proud, but to keep you from becoming proud. To keep you from great spiritual harm. And sometimes we don't think about that. Sometimes we interpret hardship of, the Lord must be punishing me. But no, he could be actually keeping you from getting to that point with the difficulty. He did it with Paul. And Paul was uncomfortable. Notice verse 8, concerning this, I implored, I prayed urgently 3 times that it might leave me. So there's Paul's desire. That's what he wants. Lord, I need this. I need this removed. I want this removed. Verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And then he explains it. For power is perfected in weakness. So notice the connection between grace and God's power. The power of sustaining Paul and causing him to be content when the thorn would not be removed. And you say, well, where's the idea about contentment? Keep reading. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That sounds just like Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through the one strengthening me. When the power of Christ dwells in me, what's the result? Verse 10. Therefore, I am well content. I'm well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So it was when Paul was most conscious of his own weaknesses, inadequacies, was when he became most aware of Christ's power resting upon him. He knew that anything God calls me to, any obedience to his will, any circumstance, whether pleasurable or painful, I can faithfully endure and be content. The humble receive that. The humble receive grace. God's power invading their helpless situation to produce results that only he can produce. So back to Philippians 4, verse 13. This isn't giving you power to succeed and win the game and change your circumstances. This is giving you power to be content and satisfied in Christ when you desperately want to change your circumstances. Now, again, you might hear yourself saying, I can't do that. I can't be faithful in this circumstance. And we're bringing in last week's message now to kind of help us conclude here. But anytime we're saying, I can't, is the flesh saying, I won't. Anytime we're saying, I can't, is the flesh saying, I won't. And this is the relationship with our topic tonight and what we did last week. I did these two messages back to back for this very reason. They're good companion lives for us to talk about. So turn over once again, really briefly, to 1 Corinthians 10:13. I want this all ingrained in our thinking as we go through these times, because it is such a helpful passage in sanctification. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation's overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Again, the natural tendency, my situation's unique, it's atypical, it's extraordinary. I don't have to come under the spiritual obligations that everyone else has to. God is faithful, which means if you feel like the Lord has ignored you, he's been less than good to you, he's not wise in your life, he's sleeping on the job, so to speak, crush that with that clause. God is faithful. He is not capable of being anything but faithful to you. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So if you're saying it's too hard, I can't do it, it's too difficult, that is the dialogue of the human heart. That is not truth. But with the temptation, he'll provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. Do you believe that he never backs you in a corner where your only option is to sin? Do you believe that he has put whatever trials and difficulties he has in your life to teach you to be satisfied in Christ alone? Back to Philippians 4. In order to be content, you have to be convinced that no matter what your life looks like, you have everything you need to secure your satisfaction and your spirit of submission. I'm going to give you a bonus fourth principle here in our final few minutes. Fourth principle, you want to battle discontentment, get lost in the needs of others. Get lost in the needs of others. B Be preoccupied with the needs and benefits of others. How is this helpful? Because discontentment is radically self-focused. It's focused on self. What I don't have, what I need, what I deserve. Notice where Paul's attention turns now in verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. So again, he's wanting to make sure and not send the wrong message here. A poor, persecuted, faithful church who had sacrificially raised money to support Paul, and he just got done saying, oh, I've been content in any and every circumstance. When I've had nothing and when I've had my needs met. So they might think, well, I guess we didn't have to do anything then. You seem like you were doing fine, Paul. So he wants to address that and say, even though I was content, you've done well to share with me. You've done well to support me. You've done a good work. We don't have time to get into these details, but look at verses 15 to 17. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. That, again, is shocking to me. Right? Paul, this comes out several places in his letters. He's the one in difficulty. He's the one suffering. He's the one in affliction. And he's thinking about, I don't seek my own benefit, my own relief. I seek the spiritual credit you're going to get, the spiritual reward you're going to get, Philippians. How was he able to do that? Because he had true contentment. Because true contentment is God-focused and focused on others. Discontentment is just self-centered, focused on self. One of the things we can do to help crucify discontentment is just get lost in the needs of others. How is that going to help? Because when we're busy serving others and ministering to others, all of a sudden we don't have the time or energy to devote to all of our unmet expectations and desires. Think about the abundance of the one another's in the New Testament and the Lord's wise design in just calling us constantly away from ourselves to the good of others. You know what you don't see in the New Testament? Make sure you're taken care of first. Look out for number one. Doesn't have to tell us that. We do that perfectly fine on our own. We don't have to be commanded to do that. So I suppose another way we could say it is this. You show me the person who's a servant in the church. Show me the person who's always considering others above themselves. Show me the person who's committed to the local church, engaged, using their gifts to build up the body. Show me one who's praying for others on a regular basis, in the Word of God on a regular basis. Show me the person who's fellowshipping regularly with mature believers. Most likely I'll show you a content person. Four principles to combat the lie I need or deserve for God to change this about my life in order to be satisfied. No mistakes in the providence of God. Second one, circumstances are irrelevant. Third principle, contentment is a supernatural work. And a fourth principle, getting lost in the needs of others. Okay. Any questions for tonight? Yes.
In point one, you said contentment is not complacency. And then you said two other words.
Passivity.
And?
Fatalism. So fatalism would be the abuse, the overreaction to God's sovereignty. Because God's ordaining every single detail, then we don't do anything. We just sit back and, yeah.
What are some safe ways to point these things out and teach these things to our family?
Safe ways, you said?
Yeah.
Well, the Word of God is the safest. Yeah. I think you're teaching by your example. So your example of a trusting spirit, trusting the Lord in the midst of difficulty. So you're working personally at being satisfied in Christ alone, irrespective of what's going on. That's going to go a long way in your influence. And then, yeah, go into passages like Philippians 4, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 Timothy 6. Any passage that speaks on contentment. And Paul's the perfect one to teach us about that, because no one can look at Paul and say, you don't know what it's like to suffer. You don't know what it's like to have these circumstances. So modeling it yourself, going to the passages and teaching it, those would be the two two safest ways, I would say. Yeah. All right, anything else for tonight? Yeah.
Can you repeat the Abner Chow quote again?
Yes. Let me get to it. Unless someone else has it and they want to get to it before I get back to it. It should be right here. Let's see. God's unrestricted, omnipotent power invading the most helpless situations to produce results that only God can produce. Okay. Well, I will pray, and then I believe you guys have small groups, right? Okay. Well, let's pray together. Father, so thankful for your word, and we are humbled, and we are convicted at what we are called to, because we recognize that when we are discontent, we have a wrong view of self and a wrong view of you. A wrong view of self in that we're behaving as if we deserve something better than hell. Something you owe us, something other than judgment. And a wrong view of you because we believe you've made a mistake in our lives. And so one of the things we didn't talk about was confession tonight. And we know if we've seen this in our lives, if we've seen evidence that we believe the lie of discontentment, would you give us the humility and the transparency before you to be brutally honest in our confession and confess these things, confess the lies that we believe in, lies about self, lies about you that have fueled our discontentment. And we want to be those who you give grace to, that you delight to give grace to, and the power to be content. And so cause your people to be satisfied in you alone. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.